4, and tonight we'll finish up the remaining three in this chapter. These seven parables combined give us a unified description of this present age between the two advents of Christ, during the time when our King is absent from the earth. Now, just to quickly review, as we've tried to do every night, in the first parable, we learn that this is the age of seed sowing. But in most cases, the seed does not fall upon good ground, as we studied the first two nights. In the second parable, we saw that the devil plants his terrible tares right alongside the children of the kingdom. And these tares, or these satanic counterfeits, remain in the world so that we have a mixed condition until when? Right, until the King comes or until the end of the age. In the third parable, we saw the abnormal growth and development of a freakish, monstrous religious system with creepy, sinister-looking birds peeping out through the great branches of that tree. In the fourth parable, we saw the corrupting influences of leaven with its immorality and hypocrisy and worldliness and legalism and unbelief and other such things which corrupt the professing church. Now, remember, feel free to ask any questions as we continue our study tonight. Just raise your hand and I'll try to call on you. We're now ready to study the next two parables, the fifth and the sixth, and we're going to consider them together because in many ways they're similar. The first four parables presented a very dismal an almost depressing picture of this present age. But now we can cheer up a little bit because the next two parables are very encouraging. God is working out His program for this age, and God's program is successful. God knows what He's doing, and He's doing it well. Now, it's true that God allows the devil's system to flourish, but that does not change the fact that God is successfully working out His wonderful program for this present age. Let me remind you that these last three parables were spoken privately to the disciples, whereas the first four parables were spoken to the multitudes. And you remember that in verse 36. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, and they asked Him to give the interpretation of the parable of the tares. And He did that. And then as He was with His disciples privately, He then gave these three additional parables of the hid treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. So that's important to keep in mind, that this was not taught to the crowds. This was taught to the disciples. So apparently in these later parables, we have something that our Lord wanted His own followers to understand. So let's look now at the parables of the hidden treasure and then the pearl of great price. Verse 44. We briefly introduced this last night, but we'll look at it again and we'll also read the verses that talk about the pearl. Verse 44. And maybe someone could read that verse.
Again, to the of the
Okay, there's the treasure. Now, verse 45, notice the similarities. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, or the word goodly means beautiful pearls. Beautiful pearls. Verse 46, who when he had found one pearl of great price, and those words of great price means very, very precious, very valuable, one precious pearl of great value, of great price. When he found that one pearl, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, it's obvious that these two parables are similar, at least in some respects. In both parables, a man is mentioned. Also, in both parables, the man finds something that is very precious and very valuable. He finds the treasure in the one parable. He finds the pearl of great price in the other. Also, in both parables, the man sells all that he has in order to obtain that which he considers precious, that which he esteems to be precious. So that's the parables themselves. Now, let me give you the common, popular, and traditional interpretation of these two parables. And by the way, the popular interpretation sees both of these parables as teaching the very same thing. Even though they are two different parables, this interpretation sees both of them as essentially teaching the very same thing. According to this mistaken interpretation, the man in each parable is said to be the unsaved sinner. Now, what do you suppose the treasure and the pearl represent? If the man's going to be the unsaved sinner, what is the most precious thing to a sinner? Okay, salvation? Or what else could you say? Some say salvation, or some say Christ. It's essentially the same. The most precious thing to the sinner is Christ and the salvation that is found in Christ. Now, here's an example of what one man has written. This is that commentator Hendrickson that I had his book the other night, remember? And he says, salvation is a treasure so inestimably precious that one who obtains it is willing to surrender for it whatever could interfere with having it. He's willing to sell all that he has in order to obtain that salvation. And sometimes gospel sermons are preached in which the sinner is exhorted to give up or to sell all in order to become a Christian, to surrender the world and himself, and then to find the pearl of great price. He's told to give up anything and everything so that he might win Christ. There has even been a well-known gospel hymn that is based upon the misinterpretation of this parable. Maybe some of you know it. It goes like this. I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy. And sing I must, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my song employ. And of course, the person writing the hymn is taking the interpretation that Christ is the pearl and I found him. And Christ is mine. In other words, according to this view, The sinner should be willing to sacrifice all in order to obtain the precious pearl, which is Christ, and the salvation that's found in Him. Now, help me out of this situation. What's wrong with this traditional, popular interpretation? Can you think? Okay. Good. Okay, salvation is free. Salvation is a gift. Those are good points to keep in mind. Salvation is a free gift. It's not something that is purchased. Christ is not for sale. And salvation is not for sale. Christ is God's love gift to the world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Man does not purchase salvation. Christ has purchased salvation with His own precious blood. And God does not tell the sinner to sacrifice all. God tells the sinner to rest upon the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the one who sacrifices all, not the sinner. The sinner is bankrupt and has nothing to offer God, does he? Nothing to give to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Is that a question I saw? We don't what? Right, that's very good. That's a point I have also. That's real good. Salvation has already been purchased by the Savior. And you might like to look in Isaiah chapter 55 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. And you'll notice this invitation, God's gracious invitation to the sinner. Now, does God tell us to sacrifice all and to sell all we have and everything else to obtain this salvation? No. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has what?" If you're poor, come. If you're bankrupt, come. God invites the poor, bankrupt sinners to come, even though they have nothing to offer. Come, buy. Uh-oh, He tells us we need to buy. But look how we're to buy. Buy without money and without price. It's free. Now, let's give you another verse to put together with that. Revelation chapter 22. Book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Isn't it wonderful? God says, just come. Come just as you are. Chapter 22, verse 17. Now notice the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. There's only one requirement if you want to come to God. You know what it is? You've got to be thirsty. And he'll quench that thirst. If you're thirsty, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. What's the last word? Freely. It's offered as a free gift, and all we have to do is take it. We have to be thirsty. You'll never go to that water fountain tonight unless you're thirsty. But many of you will probably go there, won't you? Salvation is made possible because of Christ's sacrifice, not the sinner's sacrifice. However, once you are saved, once you're really saved, then you can sacrifice for your Lord. Then you can give your all to Christ. Then you can spend and be spent for the sake of the kingdom. Then you can present your body a living sacrifice, wholly presented unto Him. Then you can do all those things and give of yourself and give of your time and give of your possessions and give of your money for the sake of eternity and for the things of Christ. But that's not how a person's saved. That ought to flow out of a consecrated Christian life. But God never tells us to sacrifice before we're saved. That comes after. So that's a real important point. Against the traditional interpretation. What else is wrong? What else is wrong? Okay, that's something I didn't think about. The Lord's talking to the disciples who were supposed to be saved. That's a good point. They didn't need to learn about coming to Christ for salvation. They had already come. Okay, that's a real good point. In other words, Christ is not hidden. And once a sinner finds Christ, he does not then go and hide Christ. You see? As Christians, we should put Christ on display before a lost and dying world and certainly not try to hide Him. And in the parable of the treasure, it talked about this treasure was hidden in the field, and then he found it, and then it was hidden again. And that doesn't make sense if the treasure is Christ. Okay? That's a good point. Anything else? You can go back to Matthew 13 if you'd like. What about our plea for consistency throughout this chapter? What about our plea for consistency? We said that all the parables are consistent. They don't contradict each other. Now, in the other parables, we came across a man. Who did the man represent? Right. Remember in verse 37? In verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And that's what we found in these other parables. Also, the field represented what? Right, the world, verse 38. And now usually these commentators, they don't really say much about the field. But in one book I read today by a man named Lenski, he did say that he believes the field is the Scripture. The field is the Scripture. Do you see why he'd say that? Because the sinner searches for Christ in the Scripture. And he based that on where the Lord said, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." And, of course, that would fit in with his particular view of that parable. But in this chapter, Christ said the field is the world. The field is the world. Now, there's another problem, and that has to do with what Mrs. Evans shared. The sinner does not really seek Christ, but Christ seeks the sinner. And you might like to look in Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Now, you might be thinking something like this. You might think, well, I thought that sinners do seek Christ. And that's true. But there's another side of the coin that we have to realize. Romans chapter 3. And you might like to look down in verse 10. How many righteous people are there in God's sight? You sure? Positive? Okay. Look down at the end of verse 12. How many good people are there in God's sight? None. Not even one. So if you're basing your hopes on salvation upon the fact that you're trying to be good, then not one will ever make it. On that basis. Okay, are you sure about that? Okay. Verse 11, the end of verse 11. How many God seekers are there? None. There is none that seeketh after God. Are you sure about that? Okay. In other words, we're told in the Bible that we are depraved, sinful creatures, right? Anyone have a problem with that one? It's hard to face up to it, but God tells us we're fallen, sinful creatures, as verse 23 declares. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, think about this for a minute. If a sinful, wicked, depraved man does what comes naturally, would he tend to seek after the Lord or would he tend to forsake the Lord? Okay. Now, here's another question. Do wicked men have the tendency to run towards God, or do they tend to run away from God in rebellion? Okay, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have run to God, have gone astray. Do we naturally go our own way or God's way? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to not God's way, his own way. What do wicked men love more, darkness or light? Okay, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Christ came into the world. But men said, yay, the light has come. The light of the world has come. No, men loved darkness rather than light. And as the hymn writer has said, our hearts are prone to wander and to leave the God we love rather than to seek Him. It's not the sinner who seeks God, it's God who seeks the sinner. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's concerned about those lost sheep. He's the good shepherd that goes out seeking the sheep. Now, it's true that men do seek the Lord. Those of you here tonight that are saved can probably think back on your own life, and you can remember a time when you were really seeking the Lord. You were really seeking to know God. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we would realize that we sought God because He first sought us. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. God initiated the whole thing. And in fact, Romans chapter 5 tells us that God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved us while we were yet ungodly. God loved us, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies of God. And certainly we weren't seeking God when we were His enemies, but God was seeking us. Adam sinned, right? What did Adam do? Did he seek God? No, he hid from God. But God sought him, and God said to him, "Where are you?" And God has been seeking sinners and sinful men ever since. God is the seeker. God is the one who seeks sinners. God is the one who made the sacrifice. God is the one who became poor so that we could be saved. God is the one who paid the price. Therefore, in these parables, it's far more consistent and far more biblical to say that the man represents Christ, as in the parable of the tares, and that Christ sold all that he had, and he became poor, and he gave his very life so that he could bring salvation to sinful men. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look down in verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he sold all that he had. He became poor. He emptied himself. He sacrificed. He became poor so that you through his poverty might be rich. He gave his all as he died on the cross for us." Now I'd like you to look in Ephesians for a minute, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I want you to notice something that's very important, something that God wants us to understand in verse 18. "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," the hope of his calling, "and what is the riches." Now this is the expression I want you to notice. God wants you to know what is the riches of the glory of whose inheritance? Of his inheritance, God's inheritance, in who? In the saints. Who is God's inheritance? You are. Now, this verse, verse 18, is not talking about how precious Christ is to his saints. Now, he is very precious to us. He's precious to those who believe. We won't deny that at all. And his salvation is precious. But this particular verse is not talking about how precious Christ is to us. This verse is telling us how precious the saints are to God. Okay? God sees great value, great preciousness in his saints. They are precious in his sight, like the children often sing. What does the treasure represent? And by the way, I do not believe that the treasure and the pearl represent the same thing. There are similarities in the two parables, but I think it's significant that the Lord gave two separate parables. Why would he give two separate parables if they both meant the identical thing. So let's learn about this treasure, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And verse 5. Now, before you look there, look who the Lord's speaking to. Look at the end of verse 3. Who are these words addressed to? The house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Now, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. God says to the children of Israel, you will be my peculiar treasure. That doesn't mean they're peculiar in the way we would use that. That means they are God's precious possession, his precious treasure. A people for his very own treasure. Now, let's look at another verse. Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And verse 4. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. The children of Israel are God's chosen ones, God's chosen nation. And, verse 4, he has chosen Israel to be his peculiar treasure. To be that possession, that treasured possession. And he chose that nation to belong to him in that special way. Israel is precious in God's sight. And if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, as another cross-reference that you could look at. We won't take time tonight. Now, let's think about the nation Israel. Today, Israel is hidden in the field. What does the field represent? The world. Israel is hidden in the world. And though they are scattered throughout the world, persecuted, afflicted, the world doesn't think they're very precious or very scattered. Very valuable. And yet, in God's sight, the nation is precious. They are chosen. They are beloved for the Father's sake, for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when the King returns, when the Deliverer shall come out of Zion, then shall all Israel be saved. And the nation will then be given its prominent place, and that treasure, as it were, will be taken out of the field. And it will be given its prominent place in the kingdom of Christ. And all the world will then know that God has a precious treasure, namely Israel. You might like to go back now to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And I want to point out something that you should at least take note of. In verse 44, you'll notice that it does not say that the man bought the treasure, does it? What did the man buy? He bought the field. And the field is the world. Now, of course, if you have the field, then you also have the treasure that's in that field. But I think that this verse is a real good indication that when Christ died, when Christ paid that price, He died not just for our sins only, He died not just for the sins of Israel only, but Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Every individual. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. For the whole world. Now there are people today that deny that truth. There have been many great men of God in the past, like Spurgeon and others, that felt that Christ died only for the elect. That Christ's death was only for those who would eventually be saved and be in heaven. But the Scripture, I believe very strongly, teaches again and again that Christ gave His life a ransom for all. And that God is the Savior of all men. He provided salvation for all men, especially them that believe. And as we looked at two nights ago, that the whole world was reconciled unto God, at least potentially, through the death of Christ. And many other verses that say that Christ tasted death for every man. And Christ purchased the field, the world, and in that world was His chosen nation, the nation Israel. Now, what does the pearl represent? I think it's very interesting, as we think about the pearl, to observe that the pearl is not really a Jewish stone or a Jewish gem. And to show you that, let's look in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. The second book of the Bible. The pearl is not a Jewish gem. Exodus 28, starting in verse 17. And this is talking about the breastplate of the high priest. And on this breastplate, there were 12 precious gems placed. And each of these gems represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Starting in verse 17. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, a topaz, and carbuncle. That's the first row. You had like 12 stones, 4 times 3. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, a jasper, and they're set in gold. Now, what precious gem is not mentioned? Okay, the pearl is not included in those stones. And in all of the Old Testament, there's never mention made of a pearl. There's a list of stones in Ezekiel chapter 28, but there's not mention of a pearl. Nowhere in the Old Testament is a pearl mentioned. The word pearl is found in English, but it means something else. There's one place somewhere, I think in the book of Job, where it talks about a pearl, but it's not talking about what we think of when we talk of a pearl. Now, I think that's interesting to notice that. So I would say that the pearl does not represent the nation Israel. So what does it represent? Well, as you know, the pearl is the direct product of a living organism. I don't know of any other precious jewel or gem or anything else that is the result of a living organism, an oyster. A living, organic organism who produces a wonderful, precious pearl. And as you know, the church is not just a dead organization, it's a living organism. The church, it's a body, the body of Christ. It has life. An organism has life. And the church is a living body of believers under the headship of Christ. Also, we know that a pearl is formed by gradual additions. It forms slowly and gradually as layer upon layer is secreted by this organism. It's formed by gradual additions, gradual accretions, and it gradually grows. A pearl grows. Most stones don't grow. A pearl grows. And in the same way, the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus, who is building His church, adds to His church daily such as should be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. He adds to His church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2, 47. Also in the parable, you might like to look back in Matthew 13 for a minute. If you're not there already, Matthew 13, it tells us in verse 46, the parable stresses the fact that it was one pearl. Notice that emphasis. He found one pearl of great price, thus indicating the unity of the true church. And as you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in that wonderful chapter, it tells us that there is a unity of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. A perfect sevenfold unity that exists in the church. There's one body. We also know that the church is very precious to Christ and of great value, so much so that our Lord loved the church and gave Himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. He gave Himself for it. He sold all that He had. He left His glory in heaven and became poor and emptied Himself and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And finally, something we shouldn't forget, pearls are used for adornment. Pearls are used for jewelry. Pearls are used to put on display. You don't hide pearls in a vault, do you? Pearls are to be exhibited. People love to show off such things. And you might like to look in that light. In Ephesians chapter 2, God has a pearl that's very precious to Him. Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about the church. Remember, the book of Ephesians is the great church epistle. We probably learn more about church truth in the book of Ephesians than any other letter that Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Follow with me. That in the ages to come, He might show. God's going to show off something. What's He going to show off? He's going to show off the riches of His grace. Now, if you're living in eternity, let's say if you were an angel, a trillion years from now, and you said to God, Lord, Show me your grace. Show me that you're a gracious God. I want proof that you're a gracious God. You know what God could do? God could say, look at my pearl. Look at the church. Look at those rotten sinners that God has saved, that God has reached down and by His grace saved them and made part of His body, made part of that pearl that is so precious to the Lord. And God's going to show you off. You're going to be a showcase of God's grace throughout the ages to come, that God could take a rotten, miserable worm like you and save you and give you that exalted position that you have in Christ. What a wonderful thing God has done to reach down to the depths and save us, and even to make us sit in heavenly places. So we see in these two parables that God has a program with respect to Israel. And that program is succeeding, and it's right on schedule. God has not forgotten His treasure, Israel. Even though it's hidden in the world as a nation, and some people don't think Israel has much of a future or much of a chance, yet God has a wonderful plan for that nation, a wonderful future. And whenever you're talking to a Jewish person, you can point that out to them. You can say, let me share one thing with you. I'm convinced from the Bible that God has a wonderful future for the nation Israel. That ought to make them interested. God has a wonderful kingdom and a wonderful king that He's promised for the Israelites. Then you can share about that king. And not only that, but God has a wonderful program for the church, a unique organism which God is forming during this age, at least up until the time of the rapture when He comes and takes that completed pearl to be in heaven with Himself. Are you a part of that pearl? During this present age, God the Holy Spirit is forming a precious pearl. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, before we get into the final parable, and then there's a concluding parable after that, I'd like to share something from a study Bible that has appeared on the market. It's called the Ryrie Study Bible. Have any of you seen that? Okay, have any of you purchased that? Okay, good. And Dr. Ryrie is a dispensationalist like we are. Many of the things you'll read in here, it has notes, sort of like Scofield, you know. Many of the notes are very, very helpful. However, even though Dr. Ryrie, I greatly respect him, I appreciate the books he's written, some very excellent books. He's a member of the IFCA, as far as I know. And yet, I've been very disappointed by this study Bible for this reason. Many times when there is a difficult passage where men disagree on, and where there are maybe two interpretations or three commonly held interpretations, instead of taking a position on one interpretation, in other words, instead of saying, this is what I believe the Bible teaches, very often he will present the different views. He will say, here's one possible interpretation, and here's another possible interpretation, and he doesn't tell you which one he believes in. Now, I'm sure if you went up to Dr. Ryrie personally and asked him, he'd take sides. He'd say, of course, I believe that the pearl of great price represents such and such. But in many of these notes, he is wishy-washy, and I want to show you that. I think you'd be interested. because we've been studying this chapter this week, and there's two terrible notes. Wishy-washy, here's two positions, take your pick kind of attitude that he has in this chapter. Let me see if you agree with me. Here's a note that he has concerning the leaven. He says, and it starts out sounding real good, since leaven is everywhere else in the Bible regarded as typifying the presence of impurity or evil, some understand it here to indicate the presence of evil within Christendom. And he gives many verses in support of that. Now, here's the problem. Others regard the meaning of leaven in this parable in a good sense as indicating the growth of the kingdom of heaven by means of the penetrating power of the gospel. And he doesn't tell you which one's right. He presents both of them and he says, take your pick. Some understand it this way, others regard it this way, but he doesn't tell you what he believes. That's a good thing about Scofield. He lets you know what his position is. Now, I don't always agree with Scofield, but at least he's dogmatic. Now, here's a note on the parables of the treasure and the pearl that we just studied. The parables of the treasure and pearl indicate the incomparable value of the kingdom, which will cause a man to do everything possible to possess it. Now, he continues, another possible interpretation equates the man with Christ, as in verse 37, who sacrifices his all to purchase his people. And he gives you both interpretations, and he actually, in this case, seems to favor the first. Now, what I've tried to do this week, I've tried to share both interpretations, but I've come out quite strongly as to what I believe the correct interpretation is. And so there's a warning for you. Like I said, there's many good things in this study Bible, many helpful things, many good notes, but I don't think it comes anywhere near to the helpfulness that Scofield's Bible has. My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes. I'm just kidding. Okay. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 13. Once again, maybe you're there. Now, that's important, as you know. What if Pastor Parsons, week after week, said, well, this is one interpretation, but this is another interpretation, and I'm not sure which one's the right interpretation, but you can take your pick. Or this seems to teach this. Or this is my view. Or I think this might mean this, but others teach this. You know, if you got that kind of teaching week after week, you'd soon go away and you'd say, we can't be sure what the Bible teaches. We can't know for sure what the Scripture says. And that is a lie. That's what the devil wants you to think. And that's what the unsaved always say when they come up to you. They say that very same thing. What's the first thing they always say? That's your interpretation. Right? That's just your interpretation. And Dr. Ryrie's going to be in trouble. People are going to say, that's just your interpretation. That's just two possible interpretations. Take your pick. And that's a very dangerous way of teaching the Word of God. Do you know what amazed the people when Christ taught? When He taught the Word of God, you know what struck them with amazement? He was unlike the scribes and the teachers of that day, because the Scripture says, He was like one who taught. You might like to look there, it's important. Matthew chapter 7. And this is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount ends in verse 28, after the Lord's finished teaching, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were dumbfounded by his teaching. They were struck with amazement at his teaching. Now here's the reason why. Verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. Thus saith the Lord. Boom. Authoritative teaching of the Word of God. That's what we need. And we can't have someone preaching in this way. I think, I believe, it seems to me, that's the wrong kind of approach. We need to teach authoritatively. And I've made a little rule for my own life that I will not preach anything unless I'm convinced it's true. Now, sometimes I have to be corrected and I might change things if I see from the Scripture that I was wrong. But if I'm not sure about something, I won't preach it. I'll pass over it. And on the other hand, we have to be careful that if God has not spoken on something, then I better not preach it with authority. If God is silent, I have to be silent. If God has not addressed himself to this particular issue, then what can I say? But if God has spoken, if God has revealed his will concerning a issue, then I'm responsible to declare it. Okay, Matthew 13. Now we're ready to consider the seventh parable, and it's found starting in verse 47. And actually, I think it was yesterday, I made a mistake. I authoritatively told you something that was false, and I'll correct it tonight. I mentioned that the first two parables were the only ones in which Christ gave the interpretation, and the other five he did not interpret for us. But actually, this seventh parable, he did give the interpretation. He gives the parable in verses 47 and 48, and then in verses 49 and 50, he gives the interpretation. Okay, Matthew 13, let's start in verse 47. This is the seventh parable, the parable of the net. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. Here's a great net cast into the sea. And gathered of every kind. As we're going to see, this parable is similar to the parable of the wheat and tares. It's very similar. And this net that's mentioned in verse 47 is actually a drag net. A very huge net, sometimes with weights on the bottom and cork on the top, so that it would just sweep through the water and cover maybe a half acre of water. And obviously it would just collect everything in its path. I read today that sometimes what they would do is they'd lower the net and kind of make a huge circle with this net and then just drag it up. Or another method, they'd kind of make a semicircle with the net, and then just drag that right into the shore and do it that way. Maybe that's the way they did it, as verse 48 seems to indicate. And like it says in verse 47, it gathered of every kind. You can imagine the assortment of fish that must have been in this net. Every kind, good fish, bad fish, any kind of fish, edible fish, non-edible fish, maybe some eels mixed in, who knows? And you can just imagine, you know, different kinds that might come up. Here in this country, trout would be edible, but if you got some suckers in that net, you'd probably want to throw them out. Some fish are good to eat, some are not. Verse 48, which, when the net was full, when it was full of fish, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, the desirable fish, the ones they wanted to keep, the ones they wanted to eat. They'd gather them into vessels, but cast the bad, the useless, the undesirable, the unusable, they'd cast the bad away. And this is where the separation takes place in this verse. But prior to this, the good and the bad were allowed to swim together. Just as in the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad were allowed to grow together. Now in verse 49, Jesus interprets this parable. When will this separation take place? Right. So shall it be at the end of the age. The word world means age. The consummation of the age. When the king comes, that's when this separation will take place. The wicked will be removed. Notice what it says. The angel shall come forth, just as we saw in that second parable, and the angels will sever. Here's the separation. They'll sever the wicked from among the just or the righteous. The wicked will be removed. The wicked will not be allowed to enter the kingdom, but rather the wicked will be judged. Verse 50. And cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's almost identical to verse 42, in which our Lord interpreted the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's see. Tori, do you mind shutting that window there? They're having a treasure hunt tonight. And when they find the treasure, they really rejoice with joy that they found it. And it's kind of loud. Now, it might help to turn briefly to Matthew chapter 25, where this same event takes place. Matthew 25, starting in verse 34. Now, verse 34, Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Now, this is the judgment at the end of the age. This is the judgment that takes place at the end of the age. And the king is speaking to those on his right hand. Those are the sheep. Those are the true believers. And he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're allowed to enter the kingdom. But as you go down to verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, these are the goats, these are the tares, these are the people that are not saved. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the furnace of fire, in which there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Matthew 13 tells us. And also in verse 46, we ought to read that. And these shall go away into everlasting, eternal punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So at the end of the age, there will be this separation, and only the saved will be allowed to enter the kingdom, which was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, going back to Matthew 13, we want to look now at the concluding parable. We've studied all seven of the parables, and I just was real brief on that last one because it really fits together real well with the other parable, wheat and tares, that we studied in detail. But as we come to verses 51 and 52, the last verses that we'll study, we have a concluding parable. Some people say there's eight parables in Matthew 13, but I'd rather talk about seven and call this one a concluding parable. Verse 51. Now here's an amazing verse. Jesus saith unto them, his disciples, after he taught them all these parables, he asked them a question. Have you understood all these things? Have you understood all these things? Now, isn't it remarkable, their answer? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we do. How do you like that? Have all of you understood all these things? Well, there's one verse you might like to look at that might shed some light on that. It's in Mark chapter 4, verse 34, a parallel passage. Mark chapter 4, verse 34, talking about the same thing. Verse 34, but without a parable spoke he not unto them. He just taught them in parables. Now, notice this interesting verse. And when they were alone with Jesus, he expounded all things to his disciples. So he did explain. He might have even explained some of the parables that we don't have the explanation to. He explained what he taught. And I'm sure that if you had Christ explain these parables, he'd do a far, far, far better job than I have this week. And if you think you understand a few things under my teaching, I'm sure you would have done better under his. So anyway, whether they really understood or not, they said, yes, Lord, we understand. And that brings us to verse 52. Matthew 13. Go back there if you're not already. Matthew 13. Verse 52. Verse 52. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe, remember scribes were those that studied the Bible, they were the students of the Word of God, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like, now here's a parable, is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now verse 52 has to be understood in light of verse 51. Jesus was saying, if you really understand these things, they said, yes, Lord, we do. If you really understand these things, then you have a real responsibility. If you have really been instructed in the things concerning the kingdom of heaven, if you really understand all these things, if you've really been discipled by Christ concerning these things, then you have an awesome responsibility. And in the parable, the owner of the house, this householder, this owner of the house, master of the house, you'll notice he has treasure in his house. He has treasures, both new and old. Now, for example, in your house, you might have, I'm sure you have treasures both new and old. You might have a fabulous antique clock, maybe a grandfather's clock that's very old and yet very precious, a real treasure that's in your house. You also may have a very expensive digital radio alarm clock, for example, that when, you know, plays wonderful music in the morning. And that could be brand new. And that's sort of the idea here. Things new and old. This householder, you'll notice, he brings forth, he brings out of his treasure things new and old so that others can benefit from it. He doesn't keep these things to himself. He brings them out so that others can benefit from his treasure. Now, what does this mean to us? If you are one of Christ's disciples, if you are one of his students, one of his pupils, if you've been instructed by him, then you've been given treasures. You've been given a treasure of truth. You have God's truth and God's treasure. In other words, you are custodians of the truth. You are stewards of God's truth. And you are responsible to carefully discern between the old and the new. You see, there is old truth that has previously been revealed, and there is new truth that God gives us. For example, in this chapter, he gave the disciples new truth. He told them mysteries. He revealed new truth that they had never heard before. There are great treasures in the Old Testament. There are great treasures in the New Testament. And you understand these things. The disciples said, "We do." You have this treasure, and you are responsible to bring it forth to others, to teach it, to share it as a faithful scribe. Now look back in verse 12 of chapter 13 to remind you about this verse. In verse 12, Jesus said, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given." God has given you something. You have something. You have a treasure. You have a treasure of truth. God has taught you things. God has instructed you. And remember, we said, if you don't use it, what'll happen? You'll lose it. Truth that is not used is lost. And you don't want to be like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, remember, the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. Nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. When fish come from the Jordan River and go into the Dead Sea, they immediately die in that salt sea, that Dead Sea. You don't want to be like that. You want to be like the Sea of Galilee, which has streams flowing into it, and then the Jordan River flowing out of it. And when God teaches you something, you want to absorb it into your life and then let it flow out to others. If you keep truth within you and don't live it and don't practice it and don't express it and don't share it, then you're going to end up just like the Dead Sea. You'll be cold, dead orthodoxy. And that's terrible. We want it to be expressed and to come out. Do you understand what God is doing in this present age? Do you understand what Satan is doing in this present age? What are you doing? And what are you going to do with this truth? And then I'd like to close with one more passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'd like to look in verse 2. Verse 2. Now, how many of you have ever read this verse before? Is it pretty familiar to you? I think it is to most of you. Moreover, it is required. This is a requirement. It is required in stewards. If you're going to be a steward, there's one thing that's a requirement. It's required in a steward that a man be good looking. No. It's required in a steward that a man be rich. No. You can add anything else. What's the one thing God looks for? Faithful. You have a responsibility as a steward to be faithful, to be dependable in that trust that God has given to you. God's given something to you for you to manage. Just like if I was a steward of your house and I had to watch over your house and your property and your possessions and make sure no one broke in, stole them, or whatever. God has given something for you to take care of as a trust. God says you must be faithful. You must be faithful. But you know, I'm afraid that often we don't consider that verse in its context. Have you ever looked at that verse in its context? We are to be stewards, but what are we stewards over? Look in verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we're to be faithful over. God has committed to you and to me certain mysteries, certain divine secrets that He's made known to you. We've been studying these mysteries this week. And God's mysteries are not intended to be concealed. They're intended in this age to be revealed. They're not to be hidden. They're to be made known. And this has been the burden of this year's Vacation Bible School. We wanted to make known to you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And now that you have been instructed, you are to take this truth and live it and share it and declare it. You are to go forth and sow the seed faithfully. You are to show that you are a true believer and not a satanic imitator. You're to show the world that you have no part in this wicked, monstrous religious system that's all about you. And you're to show the world that you can stay pure regardless of the corrupting influences all around you. And you're to show your respect for the nation Israel, God's chosen people who have a wonderful plan and a wonderful future in the plan of God. And also you're to show the world that you're part of a living organism, not part of a dead organization that's lifeless. God's precious pearl. And also you're to warn the world about God's judgment. Christ is coming again. This age has an end to it. And it's not an atomic bomb by the Russians. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We're to tell people about that event, one of the most important events in history, and warn them about God's judgment upon those bad fish. Warn them about eternal punishment upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we could study this precious chapter in Thy Word. We thank you for giving us the interpretation of these parables as the Bible is its own interpreter. And Father, we pray that we might be those faithful scribes as you have instructed us, that we might be very careful to go forth and to teach others also, that we might bring forth the treasures of thy truth, both old and new, and make known the wonderful word of God to all men. We pray that we would be faithful in sowing the seed of the word of God. You've committed unto us the word of reconciliation, and we are ambassadors for Christ. And Father, as we live in the middle of this world where Satan is so active, we pray that we might be as salt in the world, that we might be a purifying influence, and that we might live godly in this present age. And Father, I thank you for each member of this class and for their faithfulness in coming out this week, even in the middle of hot weather. We thank you for the boys and girls that have come. We pray that if there are any that have not yet accepted Christ as their personal Savior and as their Lord and Master, that they might come to Him even tonight, that they would realize that Christ has done everything necessary for us to be saved, and that our responsibility is simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. So I pray, Father, that whether they're boys and girls or adults that are without Christ, that even tonight they would turn to the Savior and find Him as the precious Lord Jesus that He is. And then, Father, we just pray that we would remember that we're required to be faithful in what we do with the things that Thou hast taught us. May we be reminded that if we don't use these things, we shall certainly lose them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.